Three simple lessons to draw from this text. First, God calls me to unity with other believers in the face of opposition. God calls me to unity with other believers in the face of opposition. Many of you know that I'm on two committees here in town. One committee is a committee that works to push back against suicide that seems to continue to be a problem in the town. And I'm also another committee that's an environmental committee. It just happened that it came up in conversation this past week that some things that are being done on the Suicide Prevention Committee, and one of the men on the Environmental Committee that I'm on said, just turned to me and said, Harry, why do you think that? The reason he asked me was I mentioned to him that there was a third recent graduate of this high school who'd taken his life in the last about 70 days. Three in 70 days, recent graduates from this school. It's a problem. We don't know why. He said, and so this man is a very confident guy. He's the chair of our committee. He's a Rutgers professor, very successful at his work. He's an expert on groundwater. He, whenever he writes applications for grants, he gets lots of money, and he has many people who work for him, and he does groundwater remediation and that kind of thing all over the state, outside of the state. He's a confident man. He's involved in leading scouts and leading sports teams and, of course, his teaching at Rutgers. So he said, why do you think this happened? And it just sort of, I said, well, if you ask the people on the committee, there are a lot of different people on the committee, they'll give you all different answers. But I'll tell you my answer. My answer is that God is a God of life. And we're connected to God through Jesus. We're going to have life. And that he's a God who doesn't want kids to die. Jesus came into the world. I came that they might have life and have life abundantly. And it was sort of worked up, and he happened to push a button, and I just spilled out, and I said, I think it's partly because in this town there are many parents and many adults. They're mothers and fathers, they're teachers and coaches and academic tutors and many people, many adults in the lives of our young people who don't know God themselves, and so they don't teach the kids to know God. And so when the adults have problems, they quarrel and they act out in adult kinds of ways. When kids get in trouble and they get discouraged, they take their own lives. I was curious about how he'd respond because I've known him for several years and we'd never really talked about God before. And so he turned to another woman in the room and he said, Ann, what time is Mass on Sunday afternoon? I'm going to go and take my mom. So, Yes, this is good. But anyway, the point is, the gospel is something that makes a difference. The gospel is something that is very important. And when the gospel is let loose in the world, it has a certain power. When you talk about Jesus and why he came into the world, it's going to affect people's lives one way or the other. Some will respond favorably and some won't. Paul was convinced, we see in verse 27, that the gospel was very important. In Romans 1, Paul reminds us, he says about himself in the first verse of Romans, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. My life has been set apart by God for this good news. There's good news that needs to go to the world. A few verses later, he says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this good news because it's the power of God for salvation. This gospel, when it is at work in people's lives, causes lives to flourish, marriages to be harmonious, parents and teens to get along. We perform better at work and at school. Our health will be better. When God's salvation is working in our lives, we begin to live as we were designed to live, and we flourish as we live by God's plan. And Paul knew that the gospel was the power of God for human flourishing and human change. But he also knew that advancing the gospel leads to suffering. He said in 1 Timothy 1, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The Philippians knew about that. They'd seen Paul beaten up. They'd seen him put in jail. And now they were facing persecution themselves. In verse 28, Paul speaks about those who oppose you. In verse 29, he knows that they are now suffering. And in verse 30, he says, you're going through the same struggle you saw that I had. 28, 29, 30. It's very clear that they're going through a tough time. And it's the same kind of tough time that Paul had when he was in their city. So Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves, look with me in 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. The good news about Jesus is power. And the good news about Jesus brings good into the world. But the good news about Jesus will be resisted. And so sometimes you're going to have to suffer for the gospel. All Paul has done to bring the gospel to the Philippians, all that's been done to bring the gospel to you, all of that goes to waste if the Philippians did not, and if we do not, live lives worthy of the gospel. Okay, Paul, so what should we do? They might have asked. And he says, what you need to do is, you need to be one. You need to be unified. You need to be together as and tight. Look with me at verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then, whether I come to see you or other people come to me and tell me about you, what I'm going to find out is that you stand firm in one spirit. You're contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. That together, as a tight team, like a lion in a hockey team or like any other team that's well rehearsed, well practiced, that each individual member is fit and skilled to do his part in the team. What he wants to see is whether he comes or hears that they are unified, that they are close and effective as they live for God together. Unity is desperately important. I learned this lesson from a man who is the head of a group called the K Group for the Evangelical Free Church of America. Everybody who has a church of 1,000 members or more is invited to be part of the K Group. And the head of the K Group is a man who has the biggest church of all, but also he writes books. He's a wonderful teacher. And he says in one of his books that one of the things he learned early in his ministry, that Jesus predicted church growth, Matthew 16, 17, 18. I will build my church. Jesus is going to take care of that. It's going to get done. I will build my church. The church will grow. But he prayed for unity in John 17. Father, that may they be one as we are one, so that the world will know that you have sent me. There's an interesting lesson to learn from what Jesus promises and what Jesus prays. The part of the getting the gospel to the nations that depends on him, it's just going to happen. I will build my church. He's going to get it done. What he's worried about is our part. May they be one. May they be unified. May they please get along with one another. He doesn't expect it. He prays against. He doesn't expect unity. He knows who we are. He knows our sin and our flesh and the way we are. We have trouble getting along with one another. From the beginning, the church has been led by the Prince of Peace, but filled with quarrels. We know there was disunity in Philippi. We're going to see in chapter 4 that there were two women who didn't get along in the church in Philippi. We know that when Paul went to Rome, there were people in Rome who opposed him and were glad that he was in prison and tried to stir up trouble for him while he was in chains, and they were Christians. Whether it's Rome or Philippi or Somerset County, churches continually have internal strife. And so that's why Paul is saying, the way you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, the primary thing you need to do is to be unified. Be unified. Now the problem is, there's a lie that you're likely to believe that will keep you from being unified. And he talks about that in verse 28. Contend as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. He's concerned that they'll believe a lie about their opponents, that they'll be afraid of their opponents. And of course, it's natural for us to be afraid of people who just want to beat us up or hurt us. And so the people who are reading this letter probably thought, wait a minute, why is it that you don't expect that we're going to be frightened by people who are going to hurt us and possibly kill us? And Paul was trying to say, what you're believing about them is wrong. Ultimately, you're worried that they're big. But they're not big in any long-term way. The very minimal power they have to hurt you now is brief. It's limited power. They will not be able to touch you unless God allows them to touch you. You need to be worried about God and pleasing God and not fearful of them. So, don't be frightened. It's a lie to believe that they're big or that they have great power. It's just not true. The person who has power is God. So, on the one hand, he talks here about an external threat to unity, which is enemies. And when we're alert to enemies and we fear them, it will cause us to be more likely to protect ourselves than to help our brothers and sisters and to be sustained in unity. Some of you may have seen in the news this week that there's a Dutch Christian woman named Marika Veldman who opened a foster home in Jerusalem about 32 years ago. Last week, and she's raised, because she started 32 years ago, there are some very young kids who are part of her original childcare in the foster home who are now young adults and have spread around the world. But last week she got on a bus in Jerusalem and she got only been on a few seconds and two men jumped up and both began to stab her. And she just cried out, "Jesus, help me," and stumbled to the front of the bus as she was being stabbed. And in some just miraculous answer to prayer, the door of the bus didn't just open, it blew open. It just burst itself open, and she was able to jump off the bus, and she walked up a little, bleeding profusely. She walked up a little hill and collapsed on the ground, and shortly thereafter, an Israeli man drove up in a car and went up to approach her on the ground, helped her into the car, and got her to the hospital, and it seems as though she's going to live. One of the girls that she raised is now 28 and living in Virginia. And when she heard about what had happened to her mother, the woman who'd raised her, she was horrified. She's an Arabic woman and a Muslim. She said, she was interviewed recently on the news, and she said, "When it happened, I was in shock. There's a lot of anger, shame, and guilt. I'm thankful that she's alive, and I'm trying to accept the forgiveness that she feels for her attackers. It's a shame to my religion when someone goes and does something like this. It's cowardly. I thought that before it happened to my mom, but now it's personal." And something's going on in that 28-year-old woman's life as she thinks about the woman who sacrificed to raise her and what had happened to her in Jerusalem. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here in verse 29. That we're not to be frightened in any way by our opponents. As I've said many times, Christianity is not just advice or morals. Christianity is news that God is up to something in the world. God is taking the world back for himself. God is restoring his dominion over the earth. And because he is, the news of his renewed reign through the gospel and through his son Jesus, some people respond favorably, other people don't. But it's a power encounter. There's a king, and he's coming to rule. And so sometimes his reign is welcomed, and sometimes it isn't. And when his reign is not welcomed, it tells you something about the destiny of the people who don't welcome that reign. Paul says, do not worry about those people. So far then, God calls me to unity with other believers in the face of his opposition. When I'm living in a time where the church is under attack, I need to be all the more careful to be building close relationships with Christian friends and brothers and sisters. Secondly, then, God calls me to unity through humility. One lie is that our external enemies are big. There's a second lie coming, and Paul's about to address it. Notice that what he says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, verse 1, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete. Be like-minded. Have the same love. Be one in spirit and purpose. Even though he begins with if four times in verse 1, he's not doubting that these people are in a real relationship with God. He's not doubting that they're experiencing God's presence and his favor. But he's challenging them to examine their lives. Are you experiencing this in a deep way? Are you genuinely in close fellowship with the Spirit? Are you getting answers to prayer? Are you sensing God's promptings as you go through your life? You need to be close. That's what a real Christian is. And he's challenging them, are these things true of you? And we should ask, are they true of me? If so, Paul exhorts them, if you're really walking with God, you must be united. That's what Christians are. We're called into the unity of the Godhead. We're in Christ. There's unity among the Father, Son, and Spirit. There should be unity among the people who are brought into that same Trinity fellowship. In chapter 1, verse 28, again I mentioned, he talked about an external threat. The lie that they were believing was that their enemies were big. Here the lie is in believing they're big. Here the lie is pride. They were not so much threatened from the outside, but there was something in their own hearts that could do them great harm. Maybe they think they're smarter. Maybe they think they're better looking or richer or more powerful than other Christians. They thought, we don't need those other people. We are sort of an upper level kind of Christian, and we don't need these other Christians. Paul says, you are so deceived. You are so deceived. Every single part of the body has enormous value to God. And if you had awareness, you would see how much value it has to you. Pride is not only based on a lie, it separates us from God. God has said, I oppose the proud and give grace to the humble. So if you want God to oppose your life, if you don't want to experience his grace, then go ahead and be proud. But that's not a wise way to live. Something else Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 57:15. God identifies himself like this. This is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and a holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. You probably have people that you like to hang out with. I can think of relatives and friends of mine. When I'm on the way to their house, I feel happy. As a place that people that I know and love, and I'm on the way there, I think, how great that I get to spend time with that person. Who does God look forward to spending time with? Where does God dwell? Isaiah 57. I dwell with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. That's who God hangs out with. He hangs out with the lowly. Something that's fascinating about that is if God is living with the lowly, something else that we know about God is, from Psalm 16:11, the psalmist says, you show me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. In God's presence, there's going to be a lot of joy. So if God is hanging out with the lowly are going to experience joy. So if you choose to be proud, number one, don't expect to see much of God. And number two, real joy won't be in your life. Because God's not there, and real joy won't be there. So humble people are going to experience more of God's favor, more of his grace, more joy, less of God's opposition, because they're not proud. I think this is so important to Paul, and he brings it up, because it's just part of our human nature to wander away from God into all different kinds of wrong attitudes. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep go astray. We turn to our own way. We don't naturally turn to God's way. We naturally turn to our own way. It's because of that inherent tendency to be prone to wander that Paul is emphasizing this over and over in his letters. It's the unified Christians who are the healthy Christians. All of us, because of Isaiah 50, because we all are like sheep that go astray, we're all tempted sometimes to act for our own interest, for our selfish pleasures, our selfish ambition, our own conceits. We think we're so great. It's a common poison. There's nothing unique about this. We all have it. And so in verse 4, he gives the antidote. Look with me at verse 4. Following 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. How? Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul realizes that the default setting of all of our hearts is to be concerned about and be ambitious for our own things. Our own income, our own leisure time, our own pleasure, our own comfort. It's been going on in us from the earliest days. So he says, take that same level of concern, that same passion for the advancement, and exercise that on the part of other people. Take that yearning that you have, that things will go well for you, and begin to exercise that on behalf of others. That radical love is rare. So Paul goes on to show that the clearest place that we're going to find a glimpse of it is in verse 5 to 11. It's all tightly woven together. We need to be united. We're not united because of fear, 27 to 30. We're not united because of pride, 1 to 4. And we're not united because we don't know what's real. And what's real is Jesus. And Jesus wasn't proud. The greatest reality is a humble reality. I am gentle and lowly in heart, Jesus says. You'll find rest for your souls. So we turn now in verse 5 to Christ serving as the model for mine. So far we've seen God calls me to unity with other believers in the face of opposition. God calls me to a unity that works through humility. And finally, Christ serving as the model for mine. My life and my serving is supposed to look like Jesus. All four of the Gospels tell us about the cross of Jesus. In fact, it's the end point to which all the Gospels go. And the cross is the climax, it's the high point of every one of the four Gospels. Philippians 2 is different from all of them. This is holy ground. The Gospels show us the cross from the point of view of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Philippians 2 shows us the cross from the point of view of God, from specifically the point of view of the Son of God. This is the way he thinks about the cross. We need to tread with honor and respect here. This is something wonderful. This is something we could never know without the Holy Spirit teaching Paul. Sometimes when we don't understand someone's motives, we say, I wonder what he had in his mind. When Paul says here, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, he's saying, you should have the same mind. You should have the same motives and the same goals and desires that Jesus had. That's what Paul means. He's answering these kinds of questions. Why did Jesus go to the cross so willingly? What was the purpose of his going to the cross? What was he trying to accomplish when he went there? No other passage in the New Testament tells us as much about Jesus' mind and what its purpose was in going to the cross as these few words in 5 to 11. There's glorious theology in 6 to 11, and there's so much here that we're going to save it for right before Christmas when we end this series. We finish chapter 4 and we're heading into Christmas. We're going to come back to verses 5 to 11. But I want to just make one observation about this text. There's glorious theology here. And today we're just going to look at one practical insight. Paul wrote 5 to 11 to give an example. He's telling the Philippians, you need to be united and don't fear. You need to be united and don't be proud. Be humble. How should you be humble? Well, it's like Jesus. Humility means living like Jesus, thinking like Jesus. And some of the most glorious theology in the New Testament is a throwaway line. It's an illustration of what humility looks like. And when he gets triggered on the topic of humility, he bursts out with this amazing insight about what it means to think as Jesus thinks about the cross. I wonder if any of you in this room feel the way I feel when you do something that you've done a million times before that you regret. With me, it often has to do with time management. But what's it like for you when you commit the same old sin for the millionth time? And it affects other people. And it's embarrassing. And it disappoints other people. And sometimes it hurts other people when you do that. Or maybe it's a private sin that people don't see, but you know about. And you go, here I've done it again. I battle, as I mentioned, time management. My mother tells me I was a full 10-month baby. I've been trying to catch up ever since. But I've just been, it's apparently the way I was born. I wonder if you have areas in your life where you've blown it over and over and over again. where you feel guilty and ashamed and you hope other people never find out that you've done it one more time. William Stuntz was a legal scholar teaching at Harvard. He's one of the most loved and respected professors at the law school they've ever had. He was a very dedicated and humble Christian. When he got to Harvard and he came, I believe, from UVA and was teaching at Harvard. And after he was there for just a short time, his wife left him and his family was broken. He didn't see his kids as much and he was caught up in his work. And he writes, he's a brilliant writer. And he died when he was 52, which was in 2011. And so he's with the Lord now. But before he died, not only in law, where he was a brilliant, cutting-edge legal theorist, but also in his blog where he talked about what it means to know Jesus and what it means to be a Christian. When he would talk about those things, partly because of his enormous stature in the academic world, people all over the world would read what he had to say. William Stuntz. There's a distant relative of mine, David Skeel, who teaches at UPenn Law School. He's actually written a book, some of you may know, about apologetics. But Skeel and Stuntz were very close friends, both brilliant legal scholars, and both dedicated Christian men. The one in Philadelphia is still alive. But anyway, as he was dying in the last 2 years of his life, he wrote many things about what it means to know Jesus. And one thought he wrote well about was that Jesus' life and death changed the character of suffering for Christians. Stuntz wrote that what Jesus did gives dignity and weight and even sometimes a measure of beauty to suffering. And he goes on to say that cancer and chronic pain are very ugly. And he talks about something that people who only know who have either had cancer or they've had relatives who've had cancer. But cancer is not only dirty, but it's smelly and it's awful. And as the cancer advances in your body, he says, one of his images is like, it's being in a room with a rotten skunk. And your body begins to just come apart. And so there's a grossness about both the pain and the ugliness and the stench of cancer. But when Jesus is there, Stunt says, even those horrible things are not ugly. Why? First of all, he says, because Jesus is not only good, but he's beautiful. And second, because suffering is ugly as well as painful. Stuntz uses these two illustrations. He says, think of Barack Obama putting on a bad suit. Or think of Angelina Jolie putting on a bad dress. And he affirms people all across the political spectrum, but what he goes on to say is, Barack Obama is just an enormously good-looking man. If he puts a suit on, he's going to make it look good. If Angelina Jolie puts a dress on, she's going to make that look good. They're both extremely attractive people. And when they put something on, even if it started out looking bad, it'll start to look better just because they wear it. God's Son did something like that with pain. God's Son did something like that with suffering. He didn't make pain beautiful, but his suffering made the challenge of living with pain and illness larger and better than it had ever been before. Jesus made everything he touched greater. When Jesus worked with his father in a carpenter's shop, he elevated the value of common, ordinary work. And the work that we do has merit and value in this world because Jesus was a worker. He worked as a carpenter. And all of work is elevated because Jesus touched it. So too the pain he bore gives dignity and value to the pain that and suffering that his people carry all too often. Many of you know the movie Shawshank Redemption. And in Shawshank Redemption, a prisoner goes to jail for a murder he didn't commit. And he escapes by crawling through a sewer line until he's outside the prison walls. And the narrator of the movie puts it this way. He crawled through a river of bad word, dung. It's a little nicer. He crawled through a river of that and came out clean on the other side. That's what Jesus, the Son of God, did for us. He did it for people like you and me so that you and I also, and many more people just like us, when we go through pain, when we go through suffering, when we've sinned for the millionth time and we're so ashamed and we're so disappointed in ourselves, he comes along and takes us through to the other side. It doesn't just change my life after I die, but when you get it, that every day, that Jesus, the one who takes you through a river of and brings you out clean on the other side. That's a thrilling thought. It changes everything. It changes me. Here's Stuntz's point. In Jesus' life, in the mockings and beatings he endured before the cross and the crown of thorn, he took all of our pains upon himself. And then when he went to the cross, he bore the guilt and shame for all of our sin. And God made Jesus to be sin who never sinned, so that you and I could become the radiant righteousness of God through the river of to clean on the other side. It's not just Jesus who comes out clean on Resurrection Sunday. By faith, you and I enter into that cleanness every day when we are in pain and we're frustrated and despairing because of the pain that seems to never go away. Some people have illnesses that they may carry the rest of their lives. It takes us through the river when we've done things that we're so ashamed of and so disappointed about. It takes us through. You and I can never do this on our own. But when we realize that Paul wrote this whole letter so that we could have the mind of Christ, that we could think about everything in this world, we could think about sin the way he thinks about it. It's a river of don't go there. We could think about our opportunities to build relationships, to serve God, to use our time well, to relax and recreate, to work hard, to rest well, to rise refreshed. All these things we can do with his mind the way he would have. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And it's not a standard you live up to on your own strength. Remember to whom Paul is writing. The saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. So when you're in Christ Jesus, you have the ability to go through the river to the brightness and cleanness of God on the other side. You don't live up to this. You don't have the mind of Christ on your own. You have the mind of Christ when you're in him. Three quick questions for you as we close. I think one of the biggest challenges for me and for maybe many of you is humility. It's an old saying, pride is like an onion. Whenever you take off one layer, you find there's another layer underneath. And the more you peel it, the more you weep, because it's awful. Three questions. Do you know whether you're humble? Number one, do you listen when either your friends or people who are not your friends tell you about your weaknesses? Proverbs 9, do not reprove a scoffer, he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Do you listen? Second, do you or others find you being constant to you or to other people, find you constantly negative, find you constantly critical? Or do you go around under a cloud of awareness of the sin in your own life more than you're worried about the sin of other people? Jesus said there's wholeness there. If you worry about you, you'll be a lot more relaxed and more accepting and patient with other people because you know how deep the log is in your own eye. Luke 6. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye? You don't notice the log in your own. Worry about your sin. Don't worry about other people. It's a lot easier for me to say than to do. Third, do you have face-to-face sharing with good friends about the hardest areas of sanctification in your life? Maybe for you it's one of them. I have lots, but one of mine is time management. Maybe for you it's the tongue, the way you speak about others. or how much you speak. Maybe for you it's finances or materialism. Maybe for you it's pornography. But do you have regular face-to-face talks with friends, trusted friends, about the darkest areas in your life? Because until you do, you're not going to be a humble person. God is pointing out that sin for you. That's why we have confession, to remind ourselves. And when you get to the place where you're taking your darkest areas to trusted friends for regular prayer, that's the person who's going to grow. We walk in the light. As he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. A condition of genuine fellowship with one another is walking in the light. If we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. My brothers and sisters, this is these 3 points were supposed to... God's calling me to unity with others in the face of opposition. God's calling me to unity through humility. And my model is Christ. The way I get there is having the mind of Christ. God tells us this to cause our lives and to cause our churches, our marriages, our relationships with parents to go well. It's for our flourishing. It's for good outcomes and answers to prayer. And how amazing that God did that in your life. When you learn to live in this kind of unity and humility through the mind of Christ, the glory of God is on the way. So, are you leaning into that? Are you leaning into those things? Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning, that you're a God who sent Jesus to give us life. We thank you that you know exactly what real life looks like. Real life doesn't look like carrying around a lot of fear. Real life doesn't look like puffing up our lives with pride. Real life looks like the mind of Christ, so that for the joy set before us, we endure hardships, we endure the crosses that you bring into our lives. If you're here today and you've never come to know Jesus, it's no accident you're here. God brought you here today to tell you. He yearns for your flourishing. He pursues you. He brought you here today to hear these things. He wants you to come to him, to turn to him. Just say, God, I want to stop going my way. I want to start going yours. Forgive me. Make me the person you want me to be. For those of you who are Christians, there's great grace on the other end of this. If you're not a humble person, as I'm not, think of Jesus. Come to me, he says, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you're going to find rest for your souls. Brothers and sisters, come back to that Jesus. He's gentle and lowly. You'll find shalom. Thank you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting today, please feel no pressure to give.